Good morning. If we haven't met before, my name's Matt. It's my privilege to take us through that part of God's Word this morning in Titus 1. So make sure you've got that open in front of you. Friends, last month I went to a church leadership seminar. It's not my usual haunt. It was run by an organization called Geneva Push, who's an organization who equips and supports new church plants. The seminar was being held at a Presbyterian church plant, but it wasn't in a school hall or a community center like you might expect. It was in this gorgeous sandstone building in the middle of the CBD. So at lunchtime, I pulled one of the directors aside and I asked him, how is it that a church plant can start out in what must have been one of the most expensive pieces of real estate in Sydney? And his answer really surprised me. He said, look, money is not really the problem. He said, if someone came into my office and said, I want to start a church, but I have no money, that would make my day. He said, we can usually find money for new churches. What we can never find are the people. This guy was desperate for new church leaders. So my follow-up question, well, what would you look for in a church leader? His answer was simple, a pulse. We're getting there. Good. He was joking, but let me ask you the same question this morning. What would you look for in a church leader? Let me be clear, we're not looking for a new church leader. Okay. I'm only asking this because this passage in Titus 1 answers the question. Do you see how that works? The fact I'm preaching on Titus 1 this morning has absolutely nothing to do with the quality of Steve's preaching through Acts so far. We'll be looking at the letter to Titus over the next 4 weeks. Titus is one of three pastoral letters. The other two are 1 and 2 Timothy. When the Apostle Paul preached in a new city, he would stay behind and help establish the first churches, but he would often have to move on quickly. So he would leave behind godly brothers who would help establish and grow the new believers. He would write to these men, giving them pastoral advice and encouragement. That's why they're called the pastoral letters. He wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, and to Titus, who was left behind to grow the church in Crete. Both Timothy and Titus faced similar problems. So there's strong parallels between the two letters, which will help us as we work through the book of Titus. Crete is a large island off the coast of Greece. It has about the same land size as the Sydney area. And if you imagine an idyllic Greek island, turquoise waters, sun-bleached stone, olive trees, you're starting to understand why Titus stayed behind. But before we join him there, let me pray that we might all be given a full and helpful understanding of this part of Holy Scripture this morning. Father God, we come to you humbly this morning to seek wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that your word has wisdom for us both personally, but also as a church in unity under your word. Father, as a church, help us to come to your word this morning as a mirror. Help us to see those areas where we do well, but also those areas we could seek to improve, and impress upon us by your Holy Spirit those things you would have us work on. Help me to speak these words clearly, and we pray, Lord, that we would all be helped by them. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, imagine you were asked to start a brand new church, somewhere in a pagan land, like out Dark's Forest Way or something. There are lots of things that your church could be known for. But what are the fundamentals? Where would you start? If I'm honest, I'd try and find a sandstone building somewhere. But maybe you would, maybe you'd look at setting up an epic band for your music ministry. Wooden pallets everywhere. Or maybe you'd hire the most charismatic preacher you could find. This is the situation that Titus faced on Crete. It was a brand new church. But Paul's advice doesn't touch on any of these things. He begins by sharing a grand vision for the church. So we're going to start where Paul does in verse 1. Let's have a look at his introduction. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Apparently the church has to give up all punctuation. This intro takes a bit of dissecting. Let me try and paraphrase it a little bit for you. Titus, old mate, says Paul, I am a slave to God. That's what that word servant means. I am bought, owned, and directed by God. But I am an apostle. I've been called and sent by Jesus Christ himself to carry his message under his authority. There is no lower station than that of slave, and no higher authority than that of apostle. Yet, God saw fit to make me both. But not for my own benefit, it was for the sake of those God has called to himself. God commands me to preach so that they would trust in God's word. I preach so that they will grow in the knowledge of the truth. I preach so that they would live by it and that they would be changed by it. I preach the hope of eternal life. And get this, Titus, this hope we have is anchored by two eternities. On the horizon of eternity future, we glimpse our hope, eternal life. And on the horizon of eternity past, God made a promise to deliver his people to that hope. God, who never lies, promised before the ages began that you would live with him forever. And in the middle, God verified and sealed this promise by sending Christ to live, die, and rise again to new life. Paul's commission by the command of God is the same as that of the church. It's to preach this glorious hope. The worldwide preaching of the gospel throughout history is a bridge that spans the two eternities of past promise and future fulfillment. What was your church going to be known for? It's easy to get hung up on details. They're right in front of us. The building, the music, the new background on the slides, which looks great, Ella, by the way. But this morning, Paul widens our gaze to see the big picture. With two eternities as your frame of reference, many of these issues just seem so much less important. So having framed his perspective, Paul uses the rest of this letter to address two fundamental concerns for his new church: truth and godliness. Truth and godliness are the bread and butter of the church. They are what the church should be known for. Unfortunately, truth and godliness were both lacking in the church in Crete. We're going to start by looking at truth this morning. To see why it was such an issue, jump with me down to verse 10. Paul says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And in verse 14, they're devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. In 16, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the church Paul is talking about. And there are many leaders in this church who did not submit to Paul's teaching. They're insubordinate. They were unchanged by the apostles' gospel, so they corrupted it, added to it, twisted it to fit their own purposes. There's an epidemic of false teaching in this young church in Crete. There are empty talkers who speak much of happiness, but little of sin. They speak much of heaven, but little of hell. They preach a partial gospel, which is no gospel at all. They scratch the itching ears of man by giving them whatever myth or command they long to hear. Then there are deceivers, leaders who are only interested in the gospel as far as it will fill their own wallets. Timothy faced these in Ephesus as well. There, Paul said that such teachers are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Here in Crete, they're upsetting whole families by their shameful greed. Unfortunately, it's all too easy to imagine what Titus was facing. We just need to picture a first century Kenneth Copeland or Joyce Myers, both well-known church leaders today, both best-selling authors, both proud owners of Gulfstream private jets. Even in our own Anglican church, there are those today who would water down Christ's blood until it has nothing to do with sin. They preach a partial gospel, a gospel of political activism or just a therapeutic moralism. But the worst, says Paul, are those of the circumcision party. This is a term he uses to refer to Jews who would claim Jesus as Messiah, but they insist you cannot enjoy the benefits of his death and resurrection without first obeying the Jewish law. They're preaching a gospel plus message. They offer the hope of the gospel, but with conditions. Yes, Jesus atones for your sin, so long as you're circumcised, so long as you observe our festivals. Unfortunately, gospel plus messages are still with us today. Friends, you are saved by grace, which you get through observing our sacraments. Friends, salvation is a free gift from God, but that gift is only given if you obey the commands of our particular prophet. We will count you a brother or sister in Christ, assuming you speak in tongues. It doesn't really matter what the condition is, big or small, good or bad. When you fail to satisfy the condition at any time for any reason, it will plunge the hearer into a spiral of guilt and despair. Worse still is if you don't fail, it just leads to arrogance. It hardens your heart against those who can't live up to your new standard, and just envy of anyone that does. When any condition is placed upon the hope that God promised in eternity past, it removes any assurance or confidence you can have in the eternal future. It removes the hope that is so critical for a believer to persevere in their faith to the end. Can you see why Paul describes these false teachers as detestable and unfit for any good work? Now, there are, of course, many issues we can disagree on. Significant issues that equally mature brothers and sisters can hold different opinions on. Paul is not talking about those things. These false teachers have abandoned the fundamental truth of the gospel to pursue their own selfish ambition. So, what should Titus do with these false teachers? Should he live and let live? I mean, everyone's entitled to their opinion, aren't they? Should he shout them down and cast them out? Well, Paul doesn't allow for either of these extremes. Have a look at verse 13. He tells Titus, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. Titus is to condemn this teaching, but in order to redeem the teachers. Titus's mission is not one of tolerance or condemnation, but to reform. Thankfully, Titus was no stranger to difficult churches. When Paul wrote harsh letters to the church in Corinth, who got to deliver them and make sure that the Corinthians repented of their horrendous behavior? It was old mate Titus. This guy is the man for the job. And his instructions are given in verse 5 to 8. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, who, in verse 9, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. When false teachers increase, says Paul, increase the number of true teachers, teachers who hold firmly to the trustworthy word. Now, to be fair at this point, ask the old question, what is truth? What is this trustworthy word that Paul's going on about? Well, thankfully, Paul fleshes this out in chapters 2 and 3. So we're going to take a sneak peek at chapter 3. If you turn with me to chapter 3, verse 3, we'll see what these teachers of the truth were to hold to. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's the gospel. This is the non-negotiable truth for the Church of Christ, because as Paul writes in Romans, it is the power of salvation for those who are being saved. Now, hopefully this doesn't come as a surprise to you. Thankfully, as a church, we bang on about the gospel all the time. But if you're new to this, this might be a lot to take in. Or maybe you've never really thought about what the gospel is exactly. What is this truth? If that's you, then I'd love to spend a bit of time with you after this service, just unpacking these verses. Let's just walk through them and see what this truth that we call the gospel is all about. But for the task at hand and for Titus, Paul is saying the gospel is your necessary toolkit. This is what you need for giving instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke others who contradict it. You see, when giving instruction, mature leaders need to be able to come alongside other believers in the messy and the painful grey areas of life. And they need to be able to show how best to live that out in the light of sound doctrine. This requires someone who's walked the same path as you are. When rebuking others, it's only those who are aware of their own deep dependence on grace that can come alongside those in error. Otherwise, you'll just approach them like the false leaders did, with arrogance and a hard heart. But when you're aware of your own propensity to sin, you can come alongside them with a shared need. And that's when you can offer a shared hope. The gospel is effective in these cases because it's a transformative truth. It transforms our status from sinner and enemy of God to beloved son or daughter, but it also transforms our heart from those who are self-centered and self-serving to those who are God-centered and other-serving. And only those who have been transformed by the gospel themselves can serve as examples to others as they work out their own salvation. This is what we call godliness. Godliness is a life that is increasingly transformed by the gospel. It's a life lived to the beat of sound doctrine. It's a life which, usually through bitter experience, it's a life which knows the wisdom of submitting to the truth. Friends, the truth always leads to godliness. At least it does on your service outlines. So let's consider that now. Let's turn to godliness. The Online Urban Dictionary defines a Cretan as someone who is an idiot and lacks strength of character. I only use the finest resources when I'm researching my sermons. Paul actually gives a similar definition in verse 12. This was actually a well-known proverb. It was written about 300 years earlier. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. It seems the leadership of the church in Crete was not much different from the culture around them. So much so that the final condition of these false teachers was a paradox. In verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. These false teachers had ritual without reality. They had confession, but no character. Their minds and their conscience, their truth, was corrupted, and so they lacked the fruit of true godliness. Jesus actually warned that this would be the case. In Luke 6, Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. The good person out of the good treasures of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This is why in verse 5 to 8, confession of the truth is not the only qualification for church leaders. Their confession must be validated by the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Now, before we get into these qualifications listed in these verses, we need to look at two words which carry a lot of baggage for us. It's elder in verse 5 and overseer, or your Bible might say bishop in verse 7. Depending on your personal church history, you probably have a really clear idea of what an elder or a bishop is. But in the first century, these words are just simply two ways of referring to the same person. Okay, elder is the Greek word presbyteros. It's where we get the word presbyter, or priest. Also elder, but here it simply refers to a leader's seniority. Overseer is the Greek word episkopos. It's where we get the word episcopal and other titles like bishop, shepherd, pastor. It denotes one with pastoral oversight, stewardship of God's household. But there's no one-to-one mapping between how Paul uses these titles here and how we use them today. So to avoid any confusion, I'm just going to refer to this person the same way as we do in our own church, the minister. Firstly, Paul says that godly ministers are to be above reproach. Above reproach can also be translated blameless, and it's actually mentioned twice in the list. But it does not mean that candidates for leadership must be flawless or perfect. Otherwise, everyone would be disqualified. There is actually a Greek word that means flawless, but that's not used here. This word means without blame and unaccused. The candidate must offer no reasonable grounds for criticism. It simply recognizes that a pastorate is a public office, and it's important that ministers don't tarnish the gospel with a poor reputation. The false leaders have been doing enough of that already. Secondly, Titus is to look for evidence of godliness. Truth leads to godliness in all areas of a person's life, but Titus is to look particularly in the home. Ministers are to be the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The husband of one wife, all of these qualifications really aren't to be taken literally and by the letter. The husband of one wife is concerned with faithfulness in marriage. For example, it does not exclude unmarried men. Both Titus and Paul were unmarried. But for those who are married, Titus is to find ministers who would be as faithful to their ministry covenant as they were to their marriage covenant. But what about this tricky bit in here? There's a bit about his children being believers. Now, if we read that on its own, it suggests the minister's children must be regenerate, which, of course, is a bit unfair on the minister. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote there which says that that word could also be translated as faithful or trustworthy. And that certainly makes a lot more sense when you see that it's contrasted with the rest of the verse. Believers' children should be trustworthy, not being open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There's also a parallel clause to this in 1 Timothy, which helps us out. 1 Timothy says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And that's really the thrust of this passage. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Likewise, ministers are to display a godly character in their habits. They must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, a drunkard or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now remember, Titus is not looking for perfection, but if a minister cannot exercise control over themselves, how will they fare in instructing others? I'm just going to pause here for a second. Hand up if you meet these qualifications. No one? Come on, I've just said we need more leaders in the church. See a few hands. Look, I can't blame you. I fail a good many of these qualifications myself. Maybe husband of one wife will get a tick. That's probably the only one. Maybe that's why the director at Geneva Push lowered the bar and said the only qualification he needed was a pulse. But thankfully, Paul's instructions contain some wisdom here on how Titus should identify new leaders. And it's a good bit of wisdom. I believe it's a piece of wisdom that we can apply more often today in the modern church. His wisdom is this. Leaders don't pick themselves. Titus wasn't to put out a job ad and review resumes. He was to seek out godly reputations and observe candidates directly. So it's at least implied that the congregation would help identify suitable candidates. This is how I think it might work. Titus would go around, get to a town, he'd get to know the congregation. At some point, he'd get up the front. Okay, imagine I'm Titus, which makes all of you Cretans. No offense. Titus might say, you as God's church need to be cared for and nurtured. Now consider the godly brothers around you. Who would you want to treat you the same way as they treat their wife? Or friends, you as God's church need to be taught, and let's be honest, probably a little bit of discipline wouldn't go astray. Who would you want to teach and discipline you the same way as they treat their kids? Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with someone just putting up their hand and saying, I feel called to lead. That would be fantastic. But wouldn't it be so much better if the church were always on the lookout for godly leaders and were actually kind enough to let that person know that they thought they were suitable to be a godly leader? Now, as I said before, we're not looking for a new minister today. So what can we take home from this passage? What are some ways we can apply this passage as a church? I'd like to suggest three ways. One, in prayer. This one's for you, Rod. Let's give thanks to God for our ministers. Our ministers hold fast to the truth, and I believe they demonstrate the very godliness that Titus was looking for. Where growth is needed, we can pray that God would continue to develop a godly character. And we can pray more broadly that God would continue to raise up godly leaders who hold to the truth and demonstrate the transformative power of the gospel. Second, we can all practice godliness. This passage today is in the context of senior leadership. But next week, our godly brother, Matt Leach, is going to show us that every Christian should be characterized by truth and godliness. You may not have a title in our church, neither did Titus. All of us can serve as examples to our brothers and sisters and seek with humility to correct errors where we can. Third, we should all be about seeking out future leaders. This is a challenge I want to leave with you this morning. We may not be looking for capital M ministers, okay, but we're always looking for ministry leaders. And as we're all ministers, we can all lead one another in some aspect of church life. So I want to challenge you to identify candidates for leadership. There's even a little bit of space on your outline to jot down some names. Do you know well-taught children? Ask their children to serve in kids' church. You're allowed to do that. Do you know a godly person that holds to the truth? Let them know. They're not going to agree with you. Okay, ignore that. Just let them know that they fit the bill of Titus 1. This is a challenge I'll leave you with, but don't let it slip. I'd really love as a church for us all to be on the lookout for godly leaders and to be encouraging one another to step up. And I can tell you that if you take this step and you let someone know, they'll be greatly encouraged by it. It may even lead them to serve our church in such a way that our own church will grow to be known for truth and godliness. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we can't understand why you would use us, your church, the recipients of your hope, to also preach that hope to the world. But you have. So Lord, help us to grow in truth and godliness. Help us to always hold firm to your gospel and not to walk away from that. And help us through your gospel to apply it to our lives and to grow in godliness, all of us. May you raise up godly leaders from within us. May we all seek to serve as examples to one another. And Lord, as you raise leaders within us, help us to be known in our community for your truth and godliness. Amen.